Lord Jesus, we thank you. We think of those words, Lord. What a tremendous prayer that would be, Lord, of just letting you literally have your way with our lives, Lord, that we would surrender all that we have and all that we are to you, that we would be placed at your disposal to be used as you see fit. So I pray tonight that we would know nothing else but yes, Lord, that that's what we would want is God's will in our lives. So we pray that you would speak to us tonight as we look at the battles of David, and we see even in the difficulties, Lord, you proved yourself over and over and over again. And so let us trust you tonight, even in those battles that are difficult. Let us keep looking to the Lord. And so we thank you for our time together. Speak to us. Speak to those that are with us this evening that may not have a relationship with you and don't know you. Bring them to a saving knowledge of you this evening. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to turn your Bibles tonight to 2 Samuel chapter 8. And as you're turning there, make mention, of course, that tonight is our first fellowship night of starting the summer kickoff. And of course, it's the most wanted hot dog in Rialto is going to be here tonight. And so, again, you know, this is not like Wiener Schnitzel. You know, you run up there and say, give me five, you know, and then you just, and then peel out. It's for fellowship is what it's for. And tonight, Refuge is going to be serving us tonight. So it's donation, you know, so you want anything that goes into that goes towards Refuge. And that's what that's all about. Also, tomorrow, National Day of Prayer. So if you can get off work at 12 noon, maybe say you tell your boss you're going to the restroom and then run over here and say, man, they've been there for a long time. No, don't do that. But come on out, and if you can break away from your job or whatever you're doing, just break away, you know, at 12 noon for just a little less than an hour, about an hour, and we'll be over here in the youth house, and we'll be praying together over there. Again, we have questions. I got four of them here. I'm going to try to do these quick. One of them is pretty lengthy. This first one is, at the end of the show, the 700 Club, they sort of prophesy those who are sick and proclaim that God has healed them. Then oftentimes people will send in letters saying that they were watching it, and they say, I claim that healing in Jesus' name, and then they claim to have been miraculously healed. Is this legit or just a means to get more viewers? You know, it's interesting, when Jesus healed, there were many times that he would tell the person that he healed, go show yourself to the priest. So if someone has been healed and someone has had a genuine, you know, documented illness, then surely there can be more than just I've been healed, that there can be the testimony even of the doctors who we go back to as a witness to them saying, look what the Lord has done. And so often you'll hear this person was healed of this and healed of that. And I think a lot of this stuff on TV, they'll say there's someone in the audience that needs a hip replacement. Now, I won't ask you to raise your hands tonight if there's any here that need a hip replacement. Or is there anyone in the audience that has arthritis? God is, I mean, how many people have arthritis? And so they throw out these so-called illnesses, and then people claim them. So again, I guess the question is, are they genuinely healed? Not just a temporary relief of the pain or something, but are they healed? And I've heard all these stories of people having cavities and God filled them. Why didn't God give a new tooth? What's this filling stuff? And it's so chintzy of God to use silver instead of gold or a new tooth or something, you know. And so you hear this and you hear, oh, there's been a resurrection of the dead. Surely there's a son-in-law that can bear witness that his mother-in-law is no longer dead. There's got to be someone out there that can say that. And so, I don't know, I'm leery of those things. I kind of, when I got saved, I was in that for a while, and I really wonder, you know, feet growing and all this weird stuff. And so, I've been around it, I don't know. I think when God heals someone, he truly heals them. And this idea of, you know, he healed me, but I didn't believe it, and I got it back, and all this other stuff is, I just think it's real suspect. This question is, how does the church respond to criticism of there being a lack of love and also racial diversity? How does the church build diversity in the past Christian century? Again, I struggle when people talk about, you know, ethnic groups, because I like to refer to them as people, and I think that's the good position to take. And, you know, there's some churches that just have as their model to have all one particular group of people in the church. And I don't see that. I think that the great melting pot is not Southern California, it's the church. God miraculously and sovereignly saves people. And to say that we should have more of this ethnic group within the church, to me, is making a division of people. What we're concerned about is people. I don't know if you saw that on the news the other day. I was talking with one of the pastors about it today, and it just really bothered me. There was a guy on a motorcycle, and he got kicked off the motorcycle, went underneath the truck, and some bystanders rushed over, and they took a jack out, and they jacked up the truck and pulled the guy out. And so they asked the guy that did it, what all happened. He goes, and you know what? I didn't care what color he was. I thought, what does that have to do with anything? If E.T. was underneath the truck, I would have pulled him out. I mean, I don't understand the color of him. I just don't get that part. So I think that if people say, how many of this particular group makes up your church? You say, I don't know, I'm colorblind. I like to call them people. And I think the Bible, again, over and over again, says neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female. This should not even be a concern of ours. We should just love people. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I think we're the ones that create this mess. I really do. And I think when people want to pull us into it, I think we need to say, they're people. They're people, just like we are. We're just people. And to not make such a big deal out of it, I've never heard that here. One of the things I've heard is that you can't walk from one end of the church to the other without someone shaking their hand or saying, who are you, or something like that. So I've never heard that as a church, per se, that there was a lack of love. I've always heard quite the opposite, that there is love here. And really, who is the church but us? We're the individuals, right? So if there's a lack of love in the church, the question would be is, are we loving? Are we the ones that are shaking someone else's hand? Tonight when you go to shake someone's hot dog or something, grab their hot dog and start eating it, and you don't want to fellowship. Well, tonight's tonight to fellowship, and that's what it's for, so that we can, get together, we can get to know each other and just kind of hang out. So, I don't know, I just answer. Okay, this one's a long one, and I don't even know if I dare even embark on this one. This question is, do the 5 points of Calvinism contradict Scripture, and if so, how? And that's a long one. I guess, kind of in a nutshell is the question the 5 points that the Calvinists claim that the 5 points are? Because when you say that, there are the 5 points of Calvinism, and then there are groups that take the 5 points and they redefine them. So if we're talking about the 5 points that the Calvinistic believers and the adherents hold to, yes, I would say it goes against Scripture. What it is often called is they take an acrostic and they call it TULIP. And the T stands for total inability. Now, some people say it's total depravity, but that isn't what the Calvinists call it. It's total inability. And what the Calvinists teach is that man is so dead, he's incapable of responding to God. So God must regenerate them, cause them to be born again, so they can believe in God. That's putting the cart before the horse. And so I would absolutely disagree with that, and there's no place in Scripture that would even allude to such a thing. The U stands for unlimited, or it stands for unconditional election, that God chooses who's going to be saved. And within this, there's double predestination. There are some within Calvinism that teach that God has called some to hell and has called some to heaven. And I think the Bible, again, would be teaching the opposite regarding that. L stands for limited atonement. Christ only died for those that he desires to save. And again, the Bible says he died for the sins of the world. For the ungodly at the right time, Christ died. So again, there would be a contradiction there. The I stands for irresistible grace, that you can't resist God's grace. God forces you unto salvation. No, not so. So you imagine someone in heaven saying, what am I doing here? And God goes, I don't know. It's like, you forced me here. I didn't want to be here. It's like, that's bizarre. And then P stands for perseverance of the saints. Is if I can keep myself in God. If it's based upon me, I'm in big trouble. So then even within this group, there is hyper-Calvinists. And then the hyper-Calvinists are the ones that, again, they go overboard and they overemphasize the sovereignty of God and then minimize the responsibility of man within the group itself. And they major on two of those points, which again, the limited atonement and the irresistible grace. And again, I have seen the fruits of Calvinism. It is the most divisive doctrines of the church. They feel like they can go into a church and split a church because the end justifies the means. They speak of God's love but won't extend it to anyone that doesn't believe the way they believe. They don't believe in evangelism, and it's very fatalistic because God's going to save who he wants to save without the sharing of the gospel, without missions, without evangelism. And so often you find in Calvinistic circles, they're very, very small. They're dead. It's more like attending a mortuary is what it's more like. There's no life at all. It is absolutely a dead end. And again, it's a sad thing. That's why in the back of our bulletin, don't look at it now, but later on you can look, we actually, in our statement, we reject the 5 points of Calvinism. The reason being, we've had people in the past that come in here and want to change us. They want us to adopt these 5 points of Calvinism. We absolutely will not do so. And so we got so bad at one point that we actually put that in our bulletins. So we just feel like if they come, they read that the first Sunday, hasta la vista, baby. And so they're gone, you know, and that's fine. Because the door swings both ways. And so, I like what Pastor Chuck used to say. He goes, I don't call it tulip, I call it cactus. And here's his point. It has a lot of good points, but it hurts if you embrace it. That's good. That's really good. And that adds an extra letter, but it's close enough. But so you got cactus versus the tulip. And so, again, it's got lots and lots of problems, and it just, they preach salvation and damnation, you know, salvation to those that are called and those that will go to hell, so be it. And so that's what they believe. This last question, I don't know if it's a, I guess it's a question, is there any method or is there any way for the congregation to know what the needs of the church are? Perhaps a list can be made so that we might be able to give our gifts, such as painting, supplies, and so forth, our skills, and so that we can do that. And it was in reference to Exodus 36:5, where we talked about they gave too much, and Moses had to tell them to quit giving. Well, the problem that we've had with this is that if we recommend someone, our name's tied to it. And how can we verify that a business that a person that goes here wants to give something to someone, and we say, okay, well, this person will do it. And then we kind of find ourselves involved in that whole thing. So, and then we have to verify that it's so, and then if it doesn't go right, it comes back on us. Now we find ourselves as an arbitrator between a person that said they would do a service and the other person that said they would receive the service, and then it creates a big problem. So, what you can do, though, is that if a person has something that they want to give or a service, they could call the church office. And they could just let the girls know and say, hey, you know what, I'm willing to do this. If you know somebody in the church that's in need of this, I'm willing to give so much amount of time, or I can give this, or I can do that. And then, of course, you know, pastors, the elders, deacons, we've got a good feel for people that are in need of things and stuff. And then maybe what we could do then is refer them to you, and then you could work it out. But it's kind of a hard thing to manage all of those things and don't want to kind of get into, remember it used to be called the green sheet, right? Was it the old green sheet, you know, where they had people that would barter and do all that? We don't want to get into that whole thing. And so, again, if you have something you want to give towards that or something, let the office know. You know, you got to maybe work for a company that's going to be hiring. Let the church office know, because we have people that call and say, is there anybody there? Do you know of anybody that's hiring? And that's a good thing to call the church, let them know. You know of a thing, a new service or something, you just let the church know, and then we can pass it along when people come. Okay, so let's pick this up tonight. This is in 2 Samuel. Just use up all my time. 2 Samuel chapter 8 here tonight, verses 1 through 18. We'll pick it up in verse 1. It says, now after this, it came about that David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and David took control of the chief city from the hand of the Philistines, and he defeated Moab and measured them with the line, making them lie down on the ground, and he measured two lines to put to death and one full line to keep alive, and the Moabites became servants to David, bringing tribute. Then David defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehoboam, the king of Zobah, as he went to restore his rule at the river. David captured from him 1,700 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers, and David hamstrung the chariot horses, but reserved enough of them for 100 chariots. Verse 5, and when the Arameans and of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, the king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 Arameans. And then David put garrisons among the Arameans of Damascus, and the Arameans became the servants to David, bringing tribute, and the Lord helped David whatever he went or wherever he went. Now, again, 2 Samuel has as its purpose to give a record of the triumphs and trials of David, the man after God's own heart. Specifically, chapters 5 through 10 describe the steps that David took to unite and strengthen the nation of Israel. Now, just real quickly, chapter 5, David was crowned king over all of Israel. We know at the beginning of 1 Samuel, David was crowned over Judah, but when we come to chapter 5, now it's all of Israel. It's the north and the south. Judah and the north are all involved in the coronation or the crowning of David. Chapter 6, David's desire to place God as the center of Israel's life. He then moves the ark into Jerusalem, which was really the capital of Israel, and he was basically saying God needs to be the center of Israel. As we have a capital that by which the king is ruling and reigning, the King of Kings needs to be the center of the people of Israel. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 7 is accepting God's will. David wants to build a house for the Lord. After he moves the ark there, he realizes God's in a tent. And here I'm living in this wonderful residence here in Jerusalem. I want to build a house for the Lord. But the Lord says, David, what I want you to do is to lead my people. I never asked for you to build, but what this I will do for you, David. You can't build for me, but I will build for you. I, through your descendants, will come the Messiah. And so we saw that David was willing to accept God's will. But chapter 8 now is fighting God's battles. And this is kind of a unique chapter in that it has a list of various nations and people that David himself was victorious over. But what I find quite unique about it is that there's only like one or two scriptures, just a couple verses for each one. There's not a lot of detail as to these events and what really transpired. And I think that that is further evidence that this is a divine book. Because if a man was writing the details of battle, there would be chapter after chapter after chapter. People love war stories. They love the history. They love the details. And I think the very fact that this is so short and to the point, and almost matter-of-factly, shows, I think, further that it is divine, and it is God alone who gets the credit, and God alone who will get the glory for what has happened. It simply is a summary. If you look at 2 Samuel 8:6, this is a great verse that sort of encapsulates, really, this chapter. And the Lord helped David wherever he went. That's just literally summing up the victorious battles that David found himself in and the victory that God gave. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1, we read these words and then we went into David wanting to build for the Lord. And 2 Samuel 7, 1 says, "Now it came about that when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all of his enemies." So he mentioned that, then he launches into David's desire to build for the Lord. So now the author, again, reverts back to that statement where God has given David rest from all of his enemies. And probably most of these battles happened in chapters 6 and 7 during that period of time. We will see that with the Arameans, that actually happens in chapter 10. So really what this is simply just a topical reference to the battles. It isn't necessarily chronological. He just sort of puts them together in this 8th chapter and mentions how David was victorious over the Lord's enemies. Now what we see here with David is truly a man of faith. He goes back, obviously, to the scriptures, and he sees the territory that God has promised to Israel. And so what David does is David acts on God's word. Isn't that what we do in prayer? That's prayer at its best, when we claim the promises of God. We read the Bible, and we see the promises God has made to us. And then desiring to fulfill God's word, we say, Lord, your word has said this. I'm not trying to twist your arm, but this is what you have said, and this is what your promise is. Lord, for your glory and your honor, Lord, I ask that that would happen. We'll be doing that tomorrow, the National Day of Prayer. God says a lot about praying for nations, lifting up this nation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. So we have lots of problems, and we'll be claiming that. That's sort of that is the basis of the National Day of Prayer, in which we're holding to the scriptures and we're saying God promises to bless those nations that put him first and honor him. And so, Lord, we're asking. We know originally it was addressed to Israel, but Lord, it's to any nation that will put the Lord first. So what David was wanting to do in these battles was to bring a sense of safety to Israel. As a Jew, you did not want to constantly be looking over your shoulder like the Jews are doing today. And this is the exact thing they're doing today. Israel and Iran. It's a big thing. It's been in the news. Again, then you have this Arab conflict, and often they're called Palestinians. They're Arabs. There's no such thing as a Palestinian. There's no such place as Palestine either, but they call it that because it was a slur on Israel. And so you have this conflict where you've got Iran, which is the state funder of all terrorism of the world. If there's one particular nation that funds terrorism, it's Iran. And we know that they're in the process of building nuclear weapons. As I talk right now, they're working on them. We know it's a big problem right now. And they vowed that their idea of coexisting with Israel is to wipe them out. That's their concept of a peace treaty, is that we'll kill the Jews on Saturday and the Christians on Sunday. And that's kind of their peace plan. So Israel did not want to constantly look over their shoulder. And that's exactly what they're doing today. It's literally taking place as we look here at 2 Samuel chapter 8. They're still doing it. Now we keep in mind that the preservation of Israel was extremely important. Why? Because Israel was modeling to the nations the true living God. They were living in the land of Canaan that had multiple gods. It was through Israel that God was going to give the written word of God, and through Israel, God was going to bring the Messiah to the world. And on top of that, all of these victories that David found himself engaging in and enjoying, all of the booty and the proceeds of all of that would go towards the building of the temple that Solomon himself would build. So it was crucial that Israel would be protected. Now, just a little thought as we move on here, is that Saul, unfortunately, through his reign, lost territory. What David does in this passage before us is not only get back what Saul lost, but there's even something more important than that. He even takes what Israel never took before in Joshua 13, verses 1 through 7. So David not only takes back what Saul lost, but he even takes Israel beyond the borders of where Joshua had previously taken them. So this is an important chapter. It really is. I mean, there's no kingdom like David's kingdom. There's no greater emphasis upon the Lord than when David was king and David was reigning. Now, here's how we're going to break this down this evening. In verses 1 through 14 is victory over the enemies. So the first 14 verses deals real quickly with the various nations, north, south, east, west. We'll look at that, and we'll talk about these nations. And then in verses 15 through 18 is wise administration. We see David then putting in his cabinet, his ministers, the priests, his bodyguards, secretary of state. I mean, what good is a kingdom if you don't have the right administration? And so let's talk about this victory over the enemies. Let's pick it up in verse 1. It says, "Now after this, it came about that David defeated the Philistines." Now, if you're taking notes, jot down 1 Chronicles chapters 18 and 19. I like to call Chronicles the Holy Spirit's historical commentary on history, or just the history or commentary by the Holy Spirit. And that's really what it is. When we get into Chronicles, we're going to go through it kind of quickly because we're already covering it. And so those two chapters speak about this eighth chapter of 2 Samuel. And so it's really the Holy Spirit's commentary on how God looked at these events. So he says, now after this, what's he referring to? He's referring to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where David, after he set up his residency there in Jerusalem, there in the city of David, he looked at his house, he looked at where God was being worshipped, and he says, this is not right. We need to build something for God that will honor him. We need to glorify the Lord. And so David desired to do that. But again, God made it clear to David that you're a man of war, you're a man of blood. I haven't called you, I haven't asked you to do this. And so 2 Samuel 7:28, now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. And so basically David says, thy will be done. I'll accept the fact that you'll build a house for me. I don't get to build a house for you, but you will build a house for me. 2 Samuel 7:29, now therefore may it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you, for you are the Lord God who have spoken, and with your blessing may the house of your servant be blessed forever. David was always concerned about God's people. It was not himself, but it was God and it was his people. And this is why God says, I found a man after my own heart. David was a true shepherd by calling, and he learned through shepherding how to shepherd the entire nation of Israel, and he did quite well. And so here he makes mention, oh God, it's all about you and it's all about your people. So we come down to verse 1, which is the west. The west portion of Israel was basically run by the Philistines. So it says, it came about that David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. The Philistines had always been enemies of Israel. We saw this, of course, in Samuel, and we've seen they're coming on the scene, and then in Judges, they took it to a whole different level. And every opportunity, they seized it to inflict pain on Israel and to bring, you know, calamity and problems. 2 Samuel 21, verses 15 to 22 makes mention of that. The Philistines were Israel's public enemy, number one of the West, is what they were. This is like the worst of the worst. They were a constant thorn in Israel's flesh. And they were, again, originally from the Mediterranean. They were seafaring people. They lived up in the area of Phoenicia. That's where Philistine is derived from. They were not Arabs, but they were sea-dwelling people. They were from the Mediterranean. Well, they settled there in the west of Israel and wanted Israel to be their own. They came in to conquer and to keep it. And so the Philistines became a thorn in Israel's flesh. There are at least four different Philistine campaigns that are recorded in 1 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 4 through 8. When we were studying chapter 5, verses 17 to 25, there were two different battles there that David took on the Philistines. And it's amazing that they're rising up again, because, again, David had beat them down. And they just, it's like never say never, you know. And so they're constantly a problem. Well, he mentions here that, again, that David subdued them. And David took control of the chief city. Now, what is the chief city? Well, according to 1 Chronicles 18:1, it tells us that he subdued them and took Gath and its towns from the hand of the Philistines. So Gath was one of the five cities that the Philistines ruled and reigned in. And this would be the capital. This would be it. This would be like D.C., this is what it would be. And we could imagine, you know, for the enemy to come in and to take over D.C. For someone to come in and take the city over and say, now it's our city. It's ours and we do what we want to do. Well, that's the implications of what's happening here. He refers to it as simply a chief city, which means the bridal of another city or the chief city. Now, the bridal of anything means to gain control and to force submission. You know, talk about a horse being guided or led by the bridle, and that's basically what it is. So they came right in, David came in, and God miraculously gave David the ability to take their number one city, their capital, and David says, it's going to be mine. And that's exactly what he did. And of course, we recognize that Goliath was from Gath. And of course, David took him on as a youth. And we know that when David went down to the brook Jabbok, that he got five stones. It's interesting to note that Goliath had four other brothers. And so David planned on getting them, and as we get into Samuel, we'll look further at that, because they take them on and they eventually get them. But, that was David's desire, was ultimately to deal with the Philistines. That's what Saul was supposed to do, but he was too busy hunting down David than to hunt down the enemy. So this brings us now to verse 2. This is to the east, and this is the Moabites. It says in verse 2 that he defeated Moab and measured them with the line, making them lie down on the ground. Now, Moab actually was related to the Jews. It actually, the Moabites were the effects of the incest that Lot committed with his two daughters. You got the Ammonites and the Moabites were derived from that two cases of incest that was committed by Lot. And again, they were a thorn to Israel. Jot down Numbers 22 through 25. That was the deciding factor when the Moabites actually hired Balaam and tried to find out, how can we get rid of Israel? How can we curse Israel? So they hired Balaam, and Balaam said, this is what you do. You seduce them with Laker girls. You get girls in Laker outfits, and you get them dancing around Israel, and they'll all go after them, you know. And that's what they did. Interpretive dancing. That's what they did. And they had them go after them. They committed fornication. They began to worship their other gods. And God said, after that event, that's it. We're declaring all-out war on the Moabites, even though they're actually relatives because of what they did. And so it simply says here that he, David, defeated Moab. Now that's kind of interesting, because in 1 Samuel 22, we noted that David was all BFF with the Moabites. 1 Samuel 22:3 says, when David was on the run from Saul, David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and mother come and stay with you until I know what God will do for me. And then he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Now, why is this? Because Moab thought that David was on their side. He was on the run from Saul, so he took his parents into enemy territory and says, you're safer here. Saul will never come here. So David was so close to the Moabites that he was able to do that. But notice what David did here. Now, some think that this is extremely cruel. I think a better look at it would reveal that it was very merciful. It says that he measured them with the line, making them lie down on the ground, and he measured two lines to put to death, and one full line to keep alive. So he took the prisoners, he took those of the army, and he lined them in three lines, and two-thirds of the line he executed, and he allowed one line to live. Now, some have referred to this as an act of cruelty on the part of David. We must realize this is war, and not only is it war, but it was a common practice that you killed the enemy. David here allows one whole line of them to continue. So again, I think the flip side of this, it may seem rough, that's war. That's what happens in war. Again, they're trying to take you, they're trying to kill you, and so, you know, you have to preserve yourself, you have to think about the future, and so this is what takes place. Again, most believe that it was the young men, those that were very young, that he allowed to live, but those that were old, that were bent on destroying Israel, he just said there's no sense, there's no heart change, there's no rehabilitation, they just have to go. And then it says, and the Moabites became servants to David, bringing tribute. So what David did was, David made his problem work for him, is what he did. And he basically made them servants. And it's interesting to note that David's great-grandmother was Ruth, who was a Moabite. And that's important. In Ruth chapter 4, verses 18 to 22, we may mention of the fact that the book of Ruth wasn't there. We would not be able to put the kingly line together. We couldn't trace it to Judah. And so it's important that we have this book of Ruth. And so it's a reference to it. There's a family tie there. And so David then was merciful towards them. In verses 3 through 12, we now have the north, which is the Arameans and Syrians. Some believe it's just the Arameans, but others say, no, it's Arameans and the Syrians. And so in verse 3, we read, then David defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehoboam, the king of Zobah, as he went to restore his rule at the river. Now, this area, the Zobah, is located north of Damascus. And there's some debate here. Some say it was a confederacy, which the Arameans were really in cahoots with the Syrians, so they referred to them as the Syrians. Others say, no, they're the Arameans and the Syrians. They work together. Well, I don't know. You know, I guess it's, you have a green and a red hat, or is it a red and green hat? I don't know which one it is. And so that's basically what you're looking at. You have these two nations that are in the north, and they have it out for Israel, and Israel has to deal with them, or they'll ever be looking over their shoulders. And so it simply says that he, David, went to restore his rule at the river. Now, what river are we referring to? We're referring to the river Euphrates. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, this is an amazing thing. This was a promise that God made to Abraham and his descendants that the land would extend to the Euphrates. Now, Joshua never did that, but David did. So here you have this, you have some of the land in which Saul, in disobedience, lost to the enemy, gave it back to the enemy, but you have David not only gaining that back, but now taking the kingdom to a different level. He sees in God's word that Abraham was promised all the way to the Euphrates, so David says, you know what, I am going to go there and I'm going to restore rule all the way to that river, because that's what God has promised to us. And I think as a Christian, we can look at God's word and we can recognize that no temptation has overtaken us but such as is common to man. That's a promise. A Christian does not have to be controlled by sin. The Bible makes this really clear in Romans 6. And no matter what we're battling, greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. That's basically what David's doing. David's saying, God, you said this. So I am going to act upon it, and I am going to go and take possession of what you told Abraham we would have. And that's what David's doing. So it is with us. We don't have to be controlled by any sin. If we are controlled by a sin, it's because we're giving way to the flesh. We're giving way to the devil, and we're allowing the devil to control us. What we need to do is claim God's promise that greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. No temptation is overtaking you, but such as is common to man. And that's what David is doing. David's saying, God, you've given me this turf, you've given Israel this territory, and I'm just going to go get it. So he goes to go get it, and what happens? These Arameans and Syrians oppose David. They say, you can't come here. You can't do that. And how when we try to rid ourselves of some sin, how the temptation often goes from bad to worse. It's almost as if the devil is saying, you can't free yourself of me or the world. You can't free yourself of the world. But David here, resting upon God's promise and resting upon what God has said, goes up against him. Verse 4 says that David captured from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung the chariot horses, but reserved enough of them for 100 chariots. Now, what is this, hamstrung the chariot horses? What this is literally doing is it's maiming the horses. It's cutting the sinew on the hind leg of a horse. And basically what it would do is disable the horse from pulling a chariot. It would maim the horse from being able to be used in battle. And you can imagine the animal right act. Oh, this would have been like, oh my gosh. Every night they would have been out there. PETA, people for eating tasty animals, they would have been out there. They all would have been out there. It's funny, one time, that little kid next door, he's a little guy, he's like 5 years old. And he pokes his head over the wall and he goes, Terry, he goes, I got a bunny rabbit. And I said, I love bunny rabbits. He goes, you do? I go, yeah, I like them with barbecue sauce. And he goes, ah! And he screamed around in the house, you know. It's like, but you can imagine the animal rights folks here. Oh, what? You did what? You maimed these horses? Well, you know what? Eventually, you know, the horse could be used for something. David didn't kill them. He maimed them, and he just wanted to make sure they couldn't be used against him again. And that's exactly what he did. But notice something here. But he reserved enough of them for 100 chariots. Now, that's interesting. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 16, it says, moreover, God speaking to the future kings of Israel, moreover, you shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will be turned away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Deuteronomy 20, verse 1 says, when you go out to battle against your enemy and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt is with you. It's kind of interesting that David would keep them. Of course, we know that his son Solomon would take this to a whole different level. I mean, he multiplied horses. I mean, he was into it. He multiplied wives. He multiplied gold. I mean, he did it. But here you see David here just dabbling a bit in it. Could probably be a case for this. And though Solomon not only collected them, he used it as a sense of commerce, of trade. He used it in trading and so forth. So again here, it mentions that David here kept 100. Some may look at it and say, it's no big deal. Well, verse 5 says, and when the Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, the king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 Arameans. I mean, it's hard to fathom that many people dying. I mean, 22,000 people. And verse 6 says, then David put garrisons among the Arameans of Damascus, and the Arameans became servants to David, bringing tribute, and the Lord helped David wherever he went. Now, when it says garrisons, what it's talking about is forts, substations, barracks. One of the things always amazing when we go to India, I mean, here you got this city that they you know, you say, man, this is a big city. You go, well, we're not a big city. Well, how many? 20 million people. But we're not a big city. That's because they got other cities that are a lot bigger than 20 million people. To me, that's a big city. And so, you know, you think of all of these people. I mean, it takes, you know, an hour, sometimes over an hour to go maybe 8 miles. Because, I mean, you remember that video game Paperboy? It's like that a million times on steroids or something. You know, it's like you're dodging bulls and carts and six people on a motorcycle. And you're dodging a bus. And if the opposite side of the road is available, they'll go on that. And it's just, it's just insane. It's organized chaos is what it is. And what happens is you look at how many people there, and I've often thought to myself, what would happen if everybody just says, we're tired of laws? You got millions of people that could basically just go in and they could probably pick up a police station, move it if they wanted to. I mean, there's just so many people there. And so what India has is all over the place. As you're driving, you'll see these little substations. And you'll see, you know, Tamil, Nadu, and they'll mention a little location. I have another little place, another little city. So every place you go, there's all these little substations. So, you know, I don't know how many officers they have there, but they have substations, so their presence is always seen. So these garrisons, these barracks, was to let them know, the Arameans and the Syrians, you know what, we're here. This is our turf. We've come, we've sat up, we put up shop here, and this is where we're at. And we're in control, you're not. We moved right into your area, and this is where we're at. And it's basically letting them know that the authority is there and that they're subservient to that, and that's just the way it is. And so it mentions here at the latter part of verse 6, and the Lord helped David wherever he went. And that's surely the key here of this eighth chapter, that God was behind the whole thing. It wasn't David. As smart as David was, as loving as David was, as good as a shepherd David was, it was really the Lord, and David was yielding himself, claiming God's promises, and God was coming through him. Verse 7 says, "And David took the shields of gold, which were carried by the servants of Hadadezer, and brought them to Jerusalem from Betah and the cities of Hadadezer, and King David took a very large amount of bronze." Now that's interesting. You drop down to verse 10, it says, "Articles of silver, of gold, of bronze," verse 11, "King David also dedicated these to the Lord with the silver and gold." Now this is interesting. David was told in chapter 7, "You will not build my house, but another will, your son will." So David goes, okay, I can't build it, but I'll get the materials ready. And that's really what he's doing. David now is amassing the materials for the temple, Solomon's temple. What an awesome thing for someone to have the foresight to say, I want to bless the next generation. Even though I can't personally enjoy it, I want them to. Of course, our government doesn't believe in that. I mean, we're in the process of passing on a debt to our great-grandchildren, I believe. And I don't know about you, that really concerns me. They didn't incur it. I don't think we did either. I don't, maybe we did, but unfortunately, there's just, you know, you got this runaway train, and I look at my little grandkids, I'm thinking, why should they have to deal with this? I mean, why, you know? So David was the opposite. David was thinking of God, thinking of his people, and he's thinking, you know what? I'm gonna get all the material together. I can't build it, but at least I can amass the materials, and then when it comes time to build, it's all going to be here, and then this thing can be built. I think that's an awesome heart of someone that wants to do that. Verse 9 says, "And now then Toai, the king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, and Toai sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had been at war with Toai, and Joram brought with him articles of silver and of gold and bronze." So here is a group that is still in the land of Israel, but it's up in the north area in what we would call Lebanon today would be the area. When you get up to the top of Israel, and we're going to get a group going this year, and we're going to go right up to the Caesarea Philippi where Jesus said to his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" There's an area where you walk up along the hillside and you can look over and you can actually see Lebanon. There's a fence right there. That's it. And you can look over into Lebanon. Well, that's that area, and that was all supposed to be Israel. And this was a group that was there. They weren't a warring people, but they were a people that were being attacked by the very ones that David has just destroyed. So they come to David, and they say, "Right on, we're happy you did this. These guys have been giving us problems." So it mentions here in verse 11, that King David also dedicated these to the Lord, the silver, the gold, and that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued. So David is saying, I'm giving all this to God. This belongs to God. God can use all of these resources. Verse 12, "And from Aram and Moab, the sons of Ammon, and the Philistines and Amalek, from the spoil of Hadadezer and the son of Rehum, king of Zoba." So, again, we'll look at this battle. We get into chapter 10. We'll rehearse this battle. He just briefly just mentions it. Doesn't go into great details, but chapter 10 will go into greater details regarding this, and we'll look at this. But Amalek, as you recall, has been an enemy of Israel. And, of course, Amalek was ultimately the responsible for Saul's demise because in 1 Samuel 15, God gave Saul one last test. He says, you are to go in and wipe out the Amalekites. And of course, Saul did not do so. So what do we have here? We have David now dealing with the Amalekites. And you know, it's kind of funny. You don't deal with the enemy, it will come back and haunt you. You compromise with sin and you play with sin. Give it a little time, it'll come back and bite you or haunt you. And now David's having to deal with Saul's sin of not dealing with the Amalekites. And it's even interesting that when we looked at Saul's death in 1 Samuel 31, that it was Amalekite was involved in his death. Isn't that interesting? He didn't deal with it. So now we have David having to deal with it. So this brings us now to verses 13 and 14. This is the south. So we go north, south, east, west. We're covering all of the territory of Israel. We're expanding the borders even beyond what Joshua ever conquered during that seven-year campaign. And so we now focus on the south, down towards the Dead Sea area, the salt area, the Valley of the Salt. And it says in verse 13, so David made a name for himself when he was returning from killing 18,000 Arameans in the Valley of Salts. Now again, we 22,000, 18,000 casualties. I mean, it's just, again, it's mind-boggling. Just the body counts here that God is giving victory to Israel. And we keep in mind that these nations that Israel is taking and consuming, God has given them about 450, 500 years to repent. They have not done so, but they continue to stiffen their necks and attempt to destroy God's people. And they knew they were fighting God, but they didn't care. They wanted to go against him. It'll be just like the Battle of Armageddon when they think they're going to, we'll beat God once and for all, you know. And so that's the similar side. So really it's rebellion and it's God's mercy that he's allowed this thing to go on for hundreds of years. But through David claiming his promises, he's now dealing with it. Now, according to 1 Chronicles chapter 18, verses 12 and 13, the Edomites were part of the mix here. And 1 Kings 11, verses 14 through 18, mentions that the Syrians and the Arameans were probably directing Edom, or the Edomites. The Edomites, of course, were the descendants of Esau. And so you've got this conglomeration now of these three different nations, and it's kind of hard to know which one was ultimately in control, but we do know that Edom was part of the mix, whether they were controlling things or whether they were going with the other two, the Syrians and the Arameans. It's hard to know. But it was, of course, Jacob and Esau that were brothers. It was God rejected Esau. Of course, Esau didn't care about the blessings of the Lord. He came in one day, he was famished, and Jacob took the opportunity to say, you know, give me your birthright, and give me some of that red stuff. We all know it was pozole. So he says, you know what? He goes, throw in some tortillas, some lemon and oregano, and I'll go for it. No, he didn't say that, but he just said, you know what? He says, what good's it to me? I'm dying. You know, I'm dying, you know. Teenagers say that. They open the pantry, can't pull out a Whopper. I'm dying, you know. Where's the French fries? I'm dying. Where's the apple turnover from McDonald's? I'm dying, you know. And so this individual cared so little for the things of God. Later on, the blessings of his father Isaac, he lost out on that. So the Bible makes it clear that, you know, that God accepted Jacob but rejected Esau. And so here they became the enemies of Israel, and just lots and lots of problems. All the way back to Genesis 36, verses 2 and 3, they became just a thorn to Israel. And Esau bound himself in marriage to the Hittites, the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Ishmaelites. I mean, he was all connected with all the enemies of Israel. He just was just a heathen. And so it became a problem for Israel. Now, in Psalm 83, verses 1 through 8, there's a list of Israel's enemies, and guess who's in the mix? Edom. Edom is one of the enemies of Israel. Psalm 83, 6 says, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab, and the Hagarites. So he killed 18,000 Arameans in the Valley of Salt. Now, we read over that, and we think, wow, that's quite a battle. That's a wonderful thing. But do you realize how difficult this battle must have been? Turn over to Psalm 60. I want to just read this because Psalm 60 was written during this time. It actually was written during this event. And we can look at what's taking place here and we go, man, David was in the cruise control mode. I mean, it's just like he could do no wrong. He had the golden touch. No matter what battle he went into, he breezed through. He killed 18,000. He killed 22,000. He took the capital of the Philistines. He then went to the north and wiped out the Arameans and the Syrians. And I mean, it just seems like he can do no wrong. And it seems to be so smooth and calculated and so easy. Well, Psalm 60, verse 1, gives us this insight. Oh God, you have rejected us. You have broken us. You have been angry. Oh, restore us, you who have made the land quake. You have split it open, heal its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people experience hardship. You have given us wine to drink that makes us stagger. You have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth. Selah, think about this. That your beloved, or beloved, may be delivered, save with your right hand and answer us. So behind the scenes, David says, we're at the edge. We're like drunk people staggering. God, why are you upset with us? Why are you angry with us? It seems like you've given us over to the enemy. And that's so important, because sometimes we think being in God's will is easy, and it's not. Sometimes serving God and fighting the Lord's battles is tough. It's really hard, and we have to be in it for the long haul. Being a Christian is not a 50-yard dash, it's a marathon. That's what it is. And here we can read through these victories and think how simple and how easy and how wonderful it must have been for David. Just whatever he chose to do, he would do it and God would bless him. But here it gives us insight how difficult it really was. And David even felt at one point as if God had turned against him. It was that hard. So he says in Psalm 60, verse 8, he says, Moab is my washbowl. Over Edom I shall throw my shoe. Now, what does that mean? You know, a lot of symbolism, and he refers to Edom, I shall throw my shoe. It's symbolic of the shoe, and the throwing of the shoe is basically saying, this territory is mine. And that's what David was doing. But it also speaks of the fact that Edom now had become a slave. Clean this shoe. You know, you're subservient to me. And I think both are probably what's taking place here. Verse 14 says, and he put garrisons in Edom, and all Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became servants to David, and the Lord helped David wherever he went. So again, we see these garrisons being set up again. We see these outposts, these barracks, these substations. It's letting Edom know that we're in control. This is our land. You're our servant. And that's the way it is in all of the Edomites became servants to David, and the Lord helped David wherever he went. I think of Psalm 1:3. He will be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water, which yield its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. Let's look here now at verses 15 through 18 real quickly. We have this wise administration day. It's one thing to be able to be victorious over the enemy, but it won't be very long if you don't have the right leadership, if you don't have the right administration. So in verse 15, so David reigned over all of Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. That's important. Because sometimes when a particular political party gets in, it's the good old boys. They take care of their own, little backroom deals and all of this stuff. But notice what it says here, that David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. For those that liked him, those that respected him, those that didn't, David was a man of justice and righteousness. Won't read it, but jot down 2 Samuel 23. Verses 1 through 7. I wish I could read it. We're running out of time. But if you read it, you'll hear of David's praise for what God did, how God was so good, and the kingdom of David was all accomplished by what God had done. It's a tremendous psalm of praise to the Lord. In verse 16, we see the military appointments. It says in verse 16, and Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Now again, this was David's nephew, Joab. He was the one that treacherously killed Abner in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 27 through 39. But David recognized he had abilities as a great general. So though he did that, David placed him over his army. Very incredible, gifted man. And Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Recorder could be translated secretary. Some believe that it would be equal to our secretary of state is what this meant. We don't know really anything about this particular Jehoshaphat, but simply the fact that he was a secretary or secretary of state. Verse 17 is the spiritual. Verse 17 says, and Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests. Sariah was secretary. Now, it makes mentions of the fact that Zadok and Ahimelech were the ones that were ministering to the ark in Jerusalem and the tent that was in Gibeah. And so it's interesting that you have these two different priests that were ministering. You had two different priests all at the same time. And 1 Chronicles 16:39 mentions this. And then it mentions this Sariah, who was secretary or scribe. So this was a person that probably was the one that kept track of all of the feasts of the Lord, the sacrifices of the Lord, the teachings of the Lord, and basically organized, you know, the itinerary for Israel and their worship to God and all that was important in the things of the Lord. Verse 18 is the bodyguards. It says in verse 18 that Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pilathites, and David's sons were chief ministers. Now, Benaniah is an interesting individual. I'm going to take just a moment and discuss him because he's quite a unique individual. First of all, he was over David's bodyguards. So he would be the director of David's bodyguards. He was a mighty warrior according to 2 Samuel 23, verses 20 through 23. What makes him really unusual is he also was a priest. 1 Chronicles 27:5 said that he was a priest. So we have a priest who was an army officer. Isn't that interesting? So you've got a soldier that's a priest. You know, we understand when a priest becomes a prophet, because sometimes in history that's what would happen, but this is a priest slash soldier. You see, in a theocratic state, there's no separation between the secular and the sacred. As a Christian, whatever we do, it's for the Lord. We go to work tomorrow, it's for the Lord. We come back Sunday, it's for the Lord. We share the word, it's for the Lord. We pay our bills, it's for the Lord. There's really no secular or sacred to the Christian. It all belongs to God. He's in control. He's the master. So it should not be weird for us that an individual was a soldier and a priest all at the same time. It mentions these two groups, the Cherethites and the Pilathites. These individuals were basically mercenaries is what they were. They were literally from other nations that became David's personal bodyguard. This was like the elite of the elite. And they were the ones that protected David's. And then it mentions that David's sons were his chief ministers. Or royal advisors, or it would be called confidential advisors. They would give David advice and direction as to what's going on. Now, what's the application to this tonight? Three things real quickly in closing. Number one, David's victories are all ascribed to God alone. 2 Samuel 8:6 says, and the Lord helped David wherever he went. Number two, some of the battles of the Lord were extremely difficult, as revealed in Psalm 60. God being with us does not mean it's always easy. And then thirdly, when God is on the throne, the child of God sees no distinction between the secular and the sacred. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for these precious people you brought out midweek to study. And I pray that you have spoken to each and every one of us this evening in some way. I pray if any of us are struggling tonight, maybe we felt like, as the expression goes, throwing in the towel. That it's always too soon to quit. That even though we're walking with God and we're doing God's work and fighting God's battles, it can be tough. Let us be reminded of that this evening. That if God be for us, who can be against us? So let us trust in you this evening. We pray for any here tonight that are not sure that God is their master, that God is the Lord. that your Spirit, even this last moment, would be convicting them tonight, that they need to know that they belong to Jesus. They need to know that they're born again and that they're the property of Jesus. Oh, we need to know that, Lord. And so I pray that you would speak to us and convince us either we are saved or we're lost. There wouldn't be any in between, Lord. And so I pray for that this evening. Pray for those that are just carrying burdens tonight, that they would see that the joy of the Lord is their strength, that they can rejoice in you, they can look to you, they can trust you, and you can do it. So we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand as we close tonight with a song of God.